Two warnings this morning. One, I don't use PowerPoints, so hopefully you brought your Bible so you can follow along. If you don't have one, take some notes and maybe we can study it out later on your own. The other warning is that I've been warned for, I think, 3 weeks now by Charles that, the first week I had 30 minutes exactly to talk to y'all, 25 if I would do it. Then the next week he said, are you preaching in a couple of weeks? Keep it under an hour. And then last week he just said, are you preaching next Sunday? Which to me means all day long. And but then I was told I had to lead singing tonight, so it'd be hard to keep preaching until midnight tonight and then lead singing too. So y'all are in luck. I have several questions I want to fire at you and myself both. One thing to realize when you teach class or when you preach or when you stand before others is to always recognize that it's not a message for the audience, it's a message for yourself included. And so the thoughts that I have to convey this morning are for you and I both. Let's consider a few questions together. Why do you serve God? Have you thought about that for a while? I know everyone, or most everyone here, are Christians, and I hope faithful Christians, but have you considered why you serve God in a while? Have you meditated on that? Have you drove down the road thinking about your service to God, your devotion to God? What is the purpose that you continue to serve God? And do you serve God with a whole heart? Why do you love God? Do you just say you love God? Do you recognize what loving God means and what the requirements of that are? Do you channel all of your energy towards loving God or just part of it? And this goes for the youngest among us to the oldest among us, whether you're an elder in the church or whether you aspire to be an elder in the church, whether you're the preacher or whether you're a song leader, whether you're involved in the services all the time or whether you are a homemaker that is trying to raise children and be a good example to your family. We all have to consider why it is that we serve God and why we love God. There's a lot of reasons why I've heard through the years people give why they serve God or why they go to church. Usually in the world or in very weak-minded Christians, they'll say, well, I go to church because, and they mean I serve God because. And I've heard, you know, mothers and fathers say, well, my children need religion, so I take them to church. They're not interested in church, but they drag them there. They let them go to what they call Bible school or vacation Bible schools in the summer. And not even members of any denomination whatsoever, much less the church, but they see the need for religion in their life because they think that's part of society. And they think good society and good citizens need religion. So they drag their children to church for a while and give them, you know, kind of a heads up on what life is about. Well, is that true service to God? Is that giving those children what they need to get through life and to get to a final destination of heaven? Does that save those parents because they did a good job dragging their kids to church? It's not much of a reason. We also hear of reasons like, well, I go to church here because my mother went to church here, or because my father did, or my mom always said, if you want to be a good person, go to church. Is that a good reason to come to church and to sit in these pews and to sing songs and to act like a Christian? Some people come to church because of their spouse, because they don't want the backlash at home if they don't come. They get out of bed, they get dressed, they take a shower, they even bring their Bible, and they're even here on time 3 times a week because of their spouse. Does that make you as an individual love God? Does that show your service and devotion and dedication to God? When we think about some, even among us this morning, they're only Sunday morning service goers. There's reasons why you wouldn't be here on services. As you know, I've been out of town a whole lot in the last few weeks working in Dixon, Tennessee. So most Wednesdays I'm not here. But Oak Avenue Church of Christ in Dixon, Tennessee meets every Wednesday night, has good Bible classes, has a great set of elders, and I meet with them when I'm there. What is your service like to God, and what does it mean to you, and what is the extent of your devotion? Do you put God first in everything and make allowances in your time and sacrifices in your time and put aside the worldly things that drive you to make time for God, to show Him by your works that you love Him, that you're devoted to Him. Most times, Sunday morning only members are pew warmers. They're also not involved in a whole lot because it's not convenient. If you're here, well, I'm here, and you should be thankful that I'm here, and you shake your hand as you come in or you go out. But a Sunday morning only pew warmer isn't usually very productive during the week either. When they go out to spread the gospel, or they maybe entertain a conversation on spiritual things with a coworker, or with a student, or with their relatives that aren't Christians, they don't usually take that strong of a stand for the truth either, because they don't take that strong of a stand in their personal life. That's the reason they're only here maybe one or two services a week. Maybe they just miss all the gospel meetings and don't see the need for it. Well, I'll go on Sunday morning because that's the only thing I see an example for in the Bible. And so they justify the reason they're not involved in the church and all the other ways. These are all things that we have to ask ourselves. Who am I, and what do I do, and why do I do it? Some of us that have been Christians for years and years still have to ask ourselves those questions daily. Paul said he brought his own body into subjection so that when he had taught others, he wouldn't become disqualified himself. So each one of us has to look at the things that we do and the reason behind it, the true reason why we serve God. How deep is your commitment to God? Sounds like that's what I just talked about for the last 5 minutes. But our commitment to God is different than just serving God. Do I see the Southside Church of Christ as just a social club like the Kiwanis or the Lions Club? Maybe if you're a Rotarian, going to a club every Friday and eating lunch with them. Do I see coming to church as just a club, maybe a place, I'm a contractor, maybe I think I can pick up some work while I'm here and some jobs. Or maybe I see it as just a place that my kids can thrive with other children their own age. How many times have I heard through the years at different congregations, well, if y'all had more kids there, we would come and worship with you, but there's not enough kids there. If I'd heard that once, I heard it 50 times down at 31W in Franklin. And if all those people who had said, we would come there because y'all have, if you had kids, were there, we'd have had 75 kids. But is our dedication because of the club effect of the church, or is it because we're dedicated to God and His principles and His salvation and what He brings, the redemption that He brought to us? Is my commitment to the preacher? Doug's not here, so we'll tear him down a little bit this morning. You know, Doug is a very, very qualified preacher. I love him to death. But I'm going to tell you, he's not some massive orator. And he knows that, right? None of us are. But there's a lot of places that people follow the preacher. Jonathan mentioned Joel Osteen this morning. It is almost a cult to watch people chant and carry on following him as a preacher. They put him up in such high regard. That's why they serve God, is because they love the message and the way it's delivered. I suspect that if Doug was here this morning, he would be the first to tell you, listen to the message, not the preacher, because the message is what's going to bring us salvation and bring us closer to God. But if that's our reason for being here, is because we like what the preacher said, or maybe we come because of the song leader that's going to be leading singing this morning, or maybe because of the particular Bible class subject, or the teacher who's teaching it, we like him, but we didn't like the guy last quarter because he was really, plain and was a monotone and didn't bring anything real, zeal. But the subject was too deep, and we didn't want to get into that deep of a subject, and so we just skipped all those classes. But we're here now on Sunday morning for Bible class because we're committed to that subject or to that particular teacher and their presentation. Am I committed to that overhead? Everybody's wondering why I don't have charts. It's not that I'm vehemently against it. I'm just what you might call technologically reclined. And so I don't use charts. But if my commitment to church is we have to be advanced, we have to be the best there is, we have to present ourselves as flashy and new and different from everybody else, well, then what sets us aside from the other parts of the world, the other denominations from the rest of the world? We're to be set apart and different from the world. If my commitment is to the new and the advanced, then it's not to God. What about my commitment to the elders? Maybe, you know, I've heard of same deal with the kids and the congregation. You know, well, they don't have elders, so we can't go there. Well, then again, if half the people that had missed out on coming to service down at, let's say, at 31 had come and prepared themselves and learned and taught and were committed, and some of those families that had teenage kids that were Christians, and that those men 10 or 15 years later would have been elders, and then the church would have had elders. And yet there was no commitment to it. Sometimes there's a lack of commitment because there's a lack of trust and there's a lack of leadership. And so it all goes hand in hand, and it's a vicious circle, and it destroys the church. Are you committed to the wrong things, or are you committed to God? This is the question for us this morning. First, I want to talk about Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That includes us. We know later in the chapter and in chapter 2, we see the creation of everything, including us. We serve God because we are the created and He is the creator. So from the smallest detail, that's where it starts. We serve God because He is our God and our creator. The second reason we serve God is because before we were born, before we were created, before we even knew ourselves or our parents knew us, God sent His Son to die on the cross. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." We stop there for a minute. We were the ungodly, without strength. And it says that God sent His Son, and He died for us, for the ungodly. Now, the ungodly don't have anything to bargain with. I don't know about you, but I'm not rich. I'm comfortable, and I pay my bills. And as my wife used to say, if we want to buy a pound of meat, we can buy a pound of meat. But on the other hand, we're not rich. I don't have anything to bargain with to buy my salvation. There's nothing I can bargain with. The only thing I have is the grace of God. And while I was still in sin, before I was even created, God made a path to salvation that allowed me to be able to gain salvation, as He did for each of you. And it says that while we were without strength, we had no power, God died for us, for the ungodly. In verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love," verse 8, "towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Without Christ, without God's mercy, we would not be reconciled to Him. We would not have His grace extended to us. We would not have His redemptive blood to come in contact with. And so we would be lost. There would be no reason to serve God if we were lost, because we would be separated from Him. You wouldn't have to come and warm a pew. You wouldn't have to come three times a week to service. You wouldn't have to train your children in righteous principles. You wouldn't have to guard your heart, like we read in Proverbs chapter 4 earlier, lashing it down, binding it, keeping it on track. Wouldn't have to do any of those things if God hadn't extended His grace and His mercy in the first place. But He did before we deserved it, while we were without power, so that we could have an opportunity to do something. He loved us before we even knew Him to love Him. He loved our souls, and He wanted us to be in fellowship and in unity with Him. He was dedicated to us in ways and in higher level than we can even understand what dedication is. He was dedicated to our preservation. So while we consider, do we love God and do we serve God for the right reason, what was the reason that God served us and loved us? It was because He created us and we were His created, and He didn't want to see us fail. And He didn't want to see us fall apart. So the things that He teaches us, things that He gives us, are for our good. They're for us to be able to grow. They're for us to be able to become more like Him, to be able to understand where He's coming from. When He says, don't do this because it's bad, It's because it's for our good. When he says, do these things because they're good, it's for our good. It's so that we can grow, so that we can be in fellowship and eventually have an eternal life with him. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. We spent the last couple months there, so I suspect Jonathan, everybody in here could quote Ephesians chapter 1. Look there in verse 5. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of the grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Paul tells the Romans and he tells the Ephesians that our salvation comes through Christ's blood. What I want you to notice is the end of verse 5. He says, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is according to the good pleasure of his will? He predestined us to be the adopted sons. So not only did he mechanically save us and give us grace and give us the opportunity at salvation, he then wanted to draw us close, like children with their parents. And so he said, I'm going to adopt them and make them what they couldn't have been in the first place, but I'm going to make them like my own son, my own daughter, my own child, and I'm going to bring them close to me. The same kind of access that your children have to you as parents and grandparents. They can just run up to you in a crowd and demand attention, and you'll give it to them because they're your child. And in the same way, Christ says, God says that he has adopted us and brought us into that relationship and that fellowship. Now, he did this before we loved him. So why do we love him? Because it's a reciprocal relationship. God loved us before we even knew him so that we would know him and love him back. He created us to his glory. So he wanted us to be in this consistent, constant fellowship relationship with him. Constantly making ourselves better. Constantly trying to show that his glory came to fruition through us and in us. Not just haphazardly, not just mechanically, like I mentioned a minute ago, not like we're robots. Not to say, well, I made them and now I fixed them. And so there they are operating and working. And they're doing pretty good. You know, if my truck runs and it gets me to Nashville and back, I'm like, well, my truck ran, it's pretty good. But my truck doesn't love me. It's a piece of machinery. I kind of like my truck, but I don't love my truck. As my wife says, you don't love your truck, you love me. If you're going to think of yourself like a piece of hardware, well, then it's easy to just come in and out of the door and warm the pew every once in a while and kind of do religion. But if you're going to serve God because you realize he loved you first, and you're going to put on that armor of salvation, and you're going and put on the strength that comes from God, and you're going to grow your faith, and you're going to get in a great relationship with God, and you're going to talk to God in prayer, and you're going to listen to God through his scripture, then you're building a reciprocal relationship with God. Now you're not a machine. Now you're someone who is loving God because he first loved you. You're showing respect to God because he first gave you the respect of creating you with a choice and then allowing you to make that choice, but then making a choice himself first to allow you to be able to make a choice. This relationship goes round and round and round, and sometimes we just cut it in half and put a stop to it through our own ignorance sometimes, through our own stubbornness, maybe rebelliousness. Think about your heart. Think about yourself. Are you rebellious to God's will, to God's love? Are you obstinate? Do you hold back? Do you say, well, that's enough. I want it just this far. I want it because it's good for my kids, or I want it because it makes my relationship with my family better. You know, my wife won't egg me along trying to get me to church, or my husband won't. Or do we say, I love God because God loved me first, and that's what I want to pursue? With this in mind, look at verse 11 there. He says, in him, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will is what we live by. His will is what sets the standard. His will is what gives authority, as we've discussed and studied in the past. The authority from the scriptures, the things that we learn, the things that we believe, comes because of His will. His will exists. God exists. His power exists. His authority exists. He's the creator. We're the created. With that in mind, how should we live according to His will? Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here we see that term will of God again. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, brethren, to do something. To live by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Just like the slides this morning with the soldier that they were so familiar with, that armor, these brethren in this day and time were also intimately familiar with sacrifice, dead sacrifices. They brought a helpless lamb or a calf, or they brought doves live, and they killed them. They slaughtered and shed their blood, and they put them on a burnt offering, and they burned them. What was the purpose of that? It was to sacrifice to God, to prove that their service to God was real, that they were willing to take something that was of value to them and give it to God. And even though they could have used it to make a living, even though they could have used it to eat, to gain nourishment, they could have given it as a dowry, they could have given it as any other many things that animals were good for and are good for, they gave it to God first, and they sacrificed. God required it of them. Here He requires us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. One thing that all the sacrifices had in common then was that they were to be pure and unspotted and whole and well. They couldn't be sickly. You couldn't bring the ugliest sheep with a broken leg with a flu and give that to the Lord. How do you present yourself? Do you give yourself as 100% well, whole, healthy Christian, completely dedicated, and then say, I'm working hard, I'm trying to provide for my family, I'm trying to grow, I'm trying to set up for my retirement, I'm trying to do all these things, but I'm going to sacrifice my time, I'm going to sacrifice my energy, I'm going to sacrifice my knowledge and my ability and my skill, and I'm going to give back to God. Do you present yourself as a living sacrifice? Not dead to Christ, but dead to sin. Do you give yourself and say, God, take me and use me to your service? And not only will I be there at church, which is just the beginning of our relationship with God, a small part of our relationship with God, but I'm going to be there for you 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Am I presenting myself as a living sacrifice? Interesting thing, it says, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We consider reasonable as basic, minimal. He says, this is reasonable. This is not way out there. God's not expecting us to turn the world upside down. He desires that we would do that for Him, like He did for us. But He says, this is a reasonable service to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to give ourselves first wholly to God. If you will, excuse me. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. My version here says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Some of your versions may say war against the Spirit, the flesh wars against. I think the word war is probably a better way to use that word and probably more original. But the idea is that there are many reasons why we allow ourselves to lose focus on God. And to lose focus on our love for God and why we love God. Some of it is because of apathy, because we just aren't interested in it, or we don't take it serious, or we're careless in our relationship with God. Some of it's because of Satan. We're just distracted by sin. And here he paints a picture to the Galatians. He said that the spirit and the flesh are at war with each other, and they're constant, they're contrary to one another. You can't live with the flesh and the lust of the flesh and then say you're of God. If our issue with our life is that we are distracted by worldly things, by sinful desires, if the world has got a grasp on us, then we can't live for the Spirit. They're contrary with one another. I can't give myself 100% to God and be 90% in the court of the world. I can't give myself 100% to the world if I'm still clinging on to God. But Satan's got me anyway, because 1% of the world, Satan has you. You're falling short of God. We're at war, and that's why our lesson this morning talked about the armor, putting on this armor. We're in spiritual warfare, fighting for our lives, our spiritual lives. And God is right there beside of us, giving us all the tools we need to do it, giving us what we need to fight that battle and to be able to continue and to maintain our faith and our trust in Him. And He's there holding our hand, and then sometimes we just let go of it. Sometimes we shun Him. Sometimes we put aside what's important, and we say, well, I love God as long as it's convenient. Or I love God as long as I don't have to justify what I want to do. Sometimes I just love God when it's helpful to meet the needs of a relationship. Or maybe it's helpful to build relationships with new people in the congregation. Or maybe I love God and we give all these different reasons. But if our reason is not, I love God and I serve God and I'm striving for perfection in God because God first loved me and He redeemed me and He saved me and He created me, and I don't keep that focus completely clear in my mind, then I will fall. I will fail. I'll continue to sin. And I will not justify myself with the grace of God and with His mercy. In fact, what did Paul say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, certainly not. I can't continue to just grab onto the world and sin and sin and sin and then say, oh, I love God. I love God. Oh, but I love sin. Oh, I love God. If I'm trying to cling to both things, then I've already lost my relationship with God. If your relationship with God hinges on your commitment to the world, well, then you don't have a relationship with God. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. I just mentioned verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were baptized into His death as He died with sin on His shoulders, taking that to the grave so that He could be raised in newness of life. We were also raised in newness of life, which means we left sin behind. He says in verse 3, or do you not know, I'm sorry, in verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. If we've died to Christ, died to sin, and live with Christ, then why would we want to go back and live in sin and then say, well, we're still in a relationship with Christ? He says you can't have it both ways. You're either dead to sin or you're dead to Christ, one or the other. What is your relationship with God? How do we get over this? How do we triumph over sin? How do we pull ourselves up, you might say, and gain that relationship we need to have with God? Look in Philippians chapter 4. This is why I didn't make any comments at class this morning, because somebody went right down my sermon outline this morning with Scripture. Look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Thankfully, he stopped at verse 7. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Why, Paul, do we meditate on these things? If I have filled my mind with these things so completely, then do I have time to focus on anything else? If there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything true, if they're noble, if it's lovely, of good report, if I'm focused on things of good report, things that are lovely, things that are true, things that are worth being praised, physical or spiritual, then my mindset is there, consumed by that, given to that. All things that are godly, it doesn't allow me to spend my time and my effort focusing on things that are of this world, things that aren't lovely, things that aren't of good report, things that aren't noble. Verse 9, he says, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Can you imagine Paul not focusing on these things? We don't always put ourselves in one of the apostles' feet, you know, in their shoes and say, I wonder what they would have done. We always say, well, what would Jesus do? But Paul here says, these things that you saw and heard me do, that's what you need to do. Paul focused on things that were pure, things that were lovely, things that were of good report. He worked out his salvation with fear and trembling. He focused on what was right, not on things that were wrong. He knew what was wrong, but he didn't focus on that. He didn't give himself to that. He didn't pay attention to it. He kept himself wholly focused on God. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look there in verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. In this introduction, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. Peace was also mentioned this morning in Bible class. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How is it that we gain grace and peace? How are those things multiplied to us? He says there in that same verse, in you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord. Turn one page over to the end of that book, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ, Savior. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. We get knowledge from the Word, from God's Word, but grace and peace come with the knowledge. Knowing God, being in a relationship, an intimate relationship. How is it that our children have peace from with their family, with their mothers and fathers? Because they know their parents. They know their quirks. They know what they'll give into. They know how much they love them. They know the extent of their love. They have knowledge of their parents. And so when they run to their parents and they ask for something that they need, their parents probably will try and figure out a way to give into them or give it to them if it's a need. And even if it's not a need, they'll try and do it for them because they love them. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge. Here he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. We have peace knowing that we're in a relationship with God where He loved us far above what we could even respond back and love Him. And He says, have grace and peace be multiplied to you. But how do we get it? Through the knowledge of God. Grow in the grace and knowledge of God. If we want to have a relationship with God and we want to be dedicated and truly show our love and respect for God, then we're going to strive to grow in Him and to understand who He is as our Father. Not just a relationship with the church or a relationship with the preacher or a relationship because of our kids, but because we want to know our Father, because we want to have an intimate relationship with Him that we can be justified, that when we go to heaven someday, where we stand there in judgment, we have someone who puts out their hand and says, come in to eternal home with me. Live with me for eternity because I've been looking forward to you being here in fellowship with me, intimately with me through all eternity. Not just this mechanical work that we do every day in our physical lives, struggling to separate our personal life from our spiritual life and our family life from our work and all those kinds of relationships. This is an intimate relationship with God that He desires for us to be there. Peter goes on to tell them here that in verse 5, but he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge to knowledge self-control, perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, If you've taken hold of this list and you apply this to your life and you grow in these ways and you concentrate on knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, if these are a part of you and who you are, and when you communicate with people, this is the basis for your life and the way that you serve God. He says, if these are yours and abound, not just kind of took care of them, but they're yours and you're overflowing with it. He says, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you will know God. You will have a relationship with God. You will be fruitful for God. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Are you short-sighted? Do you lack any of these things in this list? Do you bring with you to service? Do you bring with you to your family? Do you bring with you in your daily walk all of these things? Are you wielding the sword, the word of God, the way you should? I'm asking myself the same question. Every one of us has got to answer these questions. Am I ready to serve God because I love God or because I'm committed to the wrong things? If I'm committed to the wrong things, then my service is null and void, they might say in a contract. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus. It says we will never stumble if these are ours, they abound, and this is our focus and our concentrate. Are you concentrating? Are you focusing? I want to leave you with one other thought. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. One of the most beautiful pictures to me is painted here in the first couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 12. After he's left the discussion of chapter 11 about all these people of faith and their works and their dedication to God, we know by reading back in history of the scriptures that all those people in chapter 11 had issues. They were men like all of us. Every one of them had committed sin. Some of them had huge gaps in their faith at times. You think about the life of Abraham and where he came from. He, by faith, left Ur of the Chaldees, but yet he lied to Pharaoh and he tried to deceive other people, and he didn't pay attention to the exact word that God said, this, your seed will come through your wife Sarah. And so he brought in, you know, her handmaid, and all these things that he lacked faith in. And yet he lands here in chapter 11. As we look at these people through history that God records for us and says, these people live by faith. They were justified by faith in God. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Have you ever been on top of a high mountain? I think some folks just came back from the Smokies this week. You go up on a hill and the clouds lay down. They don't call them Smokies for nothing, but they got this, you know, it looks like steam all in the top of mountains. And if you've ever stood in the mountain with a cloud all around you, sometimes you can't see from here to the wall over there because it's so thick. And the picture he paints here is like all those little droplets of water that make up that cloud are each a witness. And they're so dense and so thick that it creates a cloud. And he says, and you're in the cloud. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud, so all these witnesses create this cloud and we're standing there, he says, look around you. Look at the witness that is standing before you because of these people and their faith and their trust in God and their knowing God and having a relationship with God. He says, let us lay aside, because we have this cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. There's two things he mentions here that they also found out. There's weights and there's sins that ensnare us. There's things that keep us from loving God and serving God and having a relationship with God. Weights and sins. Those weights can be things that aren't necessarily a sin. Maybe it's just your family. Maybe it's relationships with other people outside the church that drag you down. Maybe it's, you know, blood family that aren't members of the church that drag you down, that distract you. Maybe it's your work and your schedule, and maybe it's, you know, your physical desires for nicer homes or nicer cars or nicer farms or nicer whatever. All these things can be weights. Sometimes it's just distraction of the day-to-day grind. You just forget what the purpose of life is about, to serve God and to fear Him. So those are weights. Then there's sins. Then there's the things that we allow ourselves to do and we justify and we're rebellious in, and we say, well, God will make an allowance for me, or I'll make that right someday, or I'll get this in order someday, or maybe I'm just sowing my wild oats if you're a young person. People make that excuse. Or sometimes old people make excuse for the young ones and say, well, that's the time in their life. They're just sowing their wild oats. Brethren, it's sin. Sin separates us from God. And we have to call it what it is. We have to be able to objectively look at our relationship with God, our family's relationship with God, our children's relationship with God, and say, are we allowing ourselves to be weighted by the world and be weighted by sin? Because these things, he says, easily ensnare us. They easily distract us from our focus and our goal. They keep us from remembering that God loved us first and died for us before we deserved it, while we were without strength. We have a cloud of witnesses around us. Not just this cloud in Hebrews 11, but also clouds of members around us that are striving to be faithful, that are pursuing righteous behavior. But each one of us needs to look to the other for strength and for help and for endurance and for care, so that we can all get to heaven, so that we can all run the race, so that we can all endure and be able to be productive Christians for God. Each one of us as Christians owes it to the other one to support and to strive for perfection, but to push the other ones to help them in their weaknesses and in their needs. I want to remind you, in Romans chapter 3, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God at some point in our life. Are you still falling short of the glory of God? In Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. Are you sinning? Do you have sin in your life that keeps you from living with God and for God, knowing God intimately? In Isaiah 59, he said, sin separates us from God. There's a wall of separation. When we sin, we cloak ourselves from God and we're hidden from Him. It says, as if we were hidden from Him. God can't be with us or see us or have communion with us when we sin. And then, of course, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If we continue in that lifestyle, separated from God, not fearing God and respecting God, but rather pursuing worldly things, half-heartedly worshiping God, then the wages of sin is death. I would, as Paul said, beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to walk worthy of that calling. Each one of us needs to examine our hearts and our lives and make sure, whether we're Christian or not, that we get on that track, that we start pursuing a relationship with God, that we make our life right with God, that we give it a wholehearted attempt, and then God will supply what's lacking. But if we don't make the first step, if we don't put ourselves forward and say, I'll stand in the gap, and you can count on me, Lord, to take the sword to the world and to divide and to help others know God. And if you don't grow in your relationship and help others grow in their relationship, you'll fall miserably short. Then there's no reason to be here at this social club. There's no reason to go out and say, I'm a Christian. As somebody our family knows said, if you're not going to do it the way you ought to do it, you might as well go bust hell wide open, because that's what's in store for you. If you want to live as God loved you and love God back, then live as a Christian every day of your life, not just here today on Sunday morning at other times. We offer the invitation for anyone who needs to respond for the purpose of becoming a Christian.